The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Thank you for joining us this morning. Like you said, my name is Chris, one of the pastors here at Life Connection Church. I just want to thank you once again for joining us. This passage, if you heard it read just a few minutes ago, you'll realize this is one of the most difficult passages of the Bible to walk through. Not only because there's just so many different interpretations of it, but because it's just straight up scary. Like, we read these things about how there's this person who experiences all these great spiritual blessings, but then walks away, and it causes some self-examination. And so it happens to be like one of the top two or three most difficult passages to walk through. And when we decided to go through Hebrews, somebody was going to have to preach through it, and I got the short straw. So we'll do our best together, right? This passage is set up as a warning. And its goal, as I mentioned, is to sober us. It's to create in us what I call a healthy fear. And it's a healthy fear of what could happen to us if we persist in an apathetic, lazy faith, immature faith. And so it's meant to scare us in the same way that I try to scare my kids when it comes to the street in front of our house. So my boys, they like to play with a neighbor across the street. And so before they cross the street, I sit them down and I talk to them, and I'm like, you could die. If you don't watch which way you're going, if you don't look both ways, you're going to get hit by a car, you're going to get bloodied and mangled. And like, I try to spell it out for them because I really want them to be scared to death of the street, because I want them to grow up. I want them to be godly men and to have a long life. In the same way, this is supposed to be to put in us a healthy fear. And I say a healthy fear because it's not something we're constantly afraid of. Like, my kids aren't in the backyard playing and all of a sudden screaming, the street, the street. Like, they're not scared of the street until they're up about to cross it. And in the same way, this is a healthy fear for us. The author of Hebrews wants us not to be scared all the time, but only when it's appropriate to have this fear. And so when is it appropriate for a Christian, for someone who calls himself a Christian, to be afraid, to be concerned, to be worried? Well, for a while now, he's hinted at it. He's hinted at the reason he's written this letter. But here, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he lays it all out. So I'm going to read it. Follow along with me. He says, about this, which if you look up at verse 10, it's about Jesus being a high priest, our great high priest. He says, about that, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So that's the problem. How does that play out? Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He says, you have become dull of hearing. So it didn't used to be this way. They didn't used to be dull of hearing. And that word dull is lazy, and it's this idea that you didn't use to hear the word of God and then fail to apply it. But somewhere along the line, you got lazy. Somewhere along the line, you started to drift away, to neglect your salvation, as he said in chapter 2. So this image is like, sure, you come to church every week and you hear the sermon, you sing the songs, you take the Lord's Supper, but then you head home and you just go about your life. You don't apply what you've heard. You don't share what you know with others. You're not discipling anyone or teaching other Christians. You're not consistently engaged in this constant practice of spiritual discipline. All week, your life looks no different from the lives of everyone else around you. And then next Sunday comes and you do it again. And this has got him worried. It's got him worried because all Christians should be growing Christians. That's his whole point. That's his emphasis here as we get into chapter 6, that all Christians should be growing Christians. But he says, you're not growing anymore. Something happened. And he uses this analogy about food to bring his point home. He says, you should be eating solid food by now, meat, potatoes, right? Stuff to put some meat on your bones. But instead, you're still drinking out of a bottle. Like, it's one thing for a six-month-old to drink milk out of a bottle. It's kind of cute, actually. You pick them up, you cuddle them, let them drink the milk in your arms. It's really nice. But if you ever see me walking around the church with a bottle of milk in my hands, you're going to be like, all right, is he trying to be ironic? Is he trying to be silly? And then it slowly dawns on you that, oh, no, Chris is really eating food that way. Something is wrong. Like, you're going to try to talk to my wife. You're going to try to figure out, did something snap in Chris that he's now refusing to eat solid food? All Christians are to be growing Christians. The expectation is that this church should be full of mature believers sharing the gospel, discipling one another, full of people devoting themselves to God's word and praying together, striving for holiness together. That what he's talking about is this constant practice, distinguishing good from evil. But they reverted back to drinking off the bottle, and it is a scary place because all Christians are to be growing Christians. And if any of you with houseplants know, if a living thing stops growing, it's either unhealthy and dying or it's already dead. And that's the question he has for them. Can you be revived? Or are you already dead? Now, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 is really an intro to that section, and that's kind of how we've dealt with it here. And he begins to plead with them in chapter 6, and he's going to walk through three phases with them. He's going to walk through a plea, a warning, and then next steps. And that's going to be the way that we kind of walk through this passage together. And I'm just going to give you a heads up. We're going to spend a lot of our time in that second phase, that warning phase, because there's just so much there to unpack. But if you would, let's first go to look at his first step, his plea for them. And his plea for them is this: let's move into maturity. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Like, there's a lot of different ideas about what he's referring to in these six things in verses 1 and 2. But as I've looked at it, it seems to me that these six things really fall into three different categories. So, for instance, the repentance from dead works and of faith toward God is speaking of conversion. We've always said repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. You turn to God, repent, in faith, trusting him. And so it seems to me he's talking about our conversion, that moment that we trust in the Lord and stop trusting in ourselves. And then what a lot of people kind of disagree about is, what is he talking about with washings and the laying on of hands? And here's what I believe, and if you don't think this, we could disagree, but here's what I believe after studying it. It seems to me that he's talking about purification and baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I get that because there's of those several places in Acts where it says they laid their hands on them to receive the Spirit. He's talking about the regeneration, the fact that they have a new life. I mean, that's what baptism and washings signify, that the old is gone and the new is here. We've died with Christ and we now live with Christ. So in those first four, he's talking about conversion and regeneration, the beginning of our faith. And then lastly, he talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, the last things, what happens at the end. And so now you kind of even get a picture of what he's talking about when he talks about maturity. Because if these are the foundations, the beginnings of our faith, the elementary doctrine, then he's saying, let's move on from knowing what you're, how you're saved and what you're saved to, and let's begin to walk through maturity of how you actually live that faith out. Let's walk through how to actually live out the things he mentioned in chapter 5, 11 through 14. And what this means for us is that God's desire for the Christian and for those of us who are believing Christ and those of you who are considering Jesus is God's desire is not just to save you from hell, but to actually transform you in this life so that you become to come to look more and more like Jesus, that you grow in your faith and maturity and actually walking out what you believe every day. That the greatness of Jesus as God's Son, as our great high priest, would enable you to live by faith until the end and endure and persevere. I mean, think about what we talked about last week in chapter 4, verse 16, that we have access to the throne of grace in time of need. That's a present day reality for our present day lives. We are to walk in maturity. So let's get our, so all this is like active language. Let's move. Let's get on. Like, let's not leave the foundation behind, but let's build up off of it. And because all Christians should be growing Christians. Then he adds a little tag in verse 3, which begins our scary transition. That is, if God allows us. He doesn't make things easy for us, does he? If God permits. Well, what is God permitting? And this is when he gets into his warning. So the second phase of his warning, and it's this, your immaturity may really be unbelief. So let's read verses 4 through 8. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So verses 4 through 6 lays out this hypothetical situation that actually feels extremely believable. Because if you've been in church long enough, you've experienced this. You've seen it play out. And he's saying that it's impossible to restore someone who has been enlightened. That is, they know the gospel message. Enlightened is like this, a light bulb went off and they got it. They understood it. It's impossible to restore to repentance those who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Spirit. And I think the heavenly gift and Spirit are the same thing. And what he's saying, those who have experienced and even participated in the work of God's Spirit. And he's saying it's impossible to restore to repentance those who have tasted the goodness of God's Word and the powers of the age to come. That is, they see the effect of God's Word in someone's life and see them transformed from the inside out. And then lastly, he says, but they fall away. And that language of fall away is one of active rejection. So when you, I want you to think about it like this. It's like you're rock climbing. And it's not that you slip and fall on accident, but that you actively push away from the wall. You see everything there is out in front of you. You hear everything. You hear the Word of God. You see the work of God. And still you reject it. He's putting into words what we have actually seen in the last few years among high-profile Christian authors and recording artists and pastors even. They get on social media and they talk about how, you know, they have all these questions about faith, that whether it's about our current cultural moment or it's about the fact that they've been in the Christian spotlight for so long and they haven't had a chance to wrestle with their faith. And they're like, I just can't do it anymore and I just don't know if I believe in God anymore. And he's saying, that what we're reading on a social media Instagram account is that these people who have experienced the word of God and seen the work of God are now rejecting God. And he said, in that case, it is impossible for them to receive restoration and repentance. And the reason for that is he's saying that what they're doing is they're acting like Judas, and they're acting like the chief priest, and they're acting like the crowds. They're acting like the people who saw Jesus on his earthly ministry work and minister and heal and bring people back to life, and heard his words and sat there when he preached the Sermon on the Mount and gone, you know what? Away with him anyways. Crucify him. That the same ones who on that Sunday before Good Friday called out Hosanna were also in the crowd that Friday yelling out for his crucifixion. And he's saying what's happening is you are holding him up to contempt just like they are. You have found Jesus wanting. I mean, this is what he's warned them about from the beginning in this letter. Back in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, he's reflecting on the fact that in the wilderness, the Israelites, after seeing God bring them through the Red Sea, after seeing him give them manna from heaven, after seeing him bring water out of the rocks, still rejected the Lord in Numbers 14. And he says that is a warning to us today that we should take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That means your gut instinct is still to trust yourself more than the Lord. And that would lead you to fall away from the living God. Same language. Instead, you should exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that exhortation that he's calling them to do is what he's sitting down to do here in chapter 6. I'm exhorting you not to fall away from the living God. I mean, this is probably one of the scariest things, is that he's saying there is a point of no return with the Lord. There is a point where your heart is so hardened to the message of God that you believe you've heard everything you could possibly hear, that no other message, no argument, no persuasion can get into your heart to stoke belief and trust in the Lord. Now, we don't know where that point of no return is. Only God does. The only one who knows that when that has been reached is God. So right now, I feel like I need to stop and just kind of calm some of your hearts. And what I want to calm you with right now is this. If you're someone who walked away from the church a long time ago, but you are now coming back, I don't want you to hear this and say, oh, maybe God won't, maybe it's all over, I'm done with. No. The fact that you are being pulled toward God at this moment is evidence that you have not crossed the line of no return. And for those of you who are parents, are friends of those who walked in the church or claimed to be Christians a long time ago and then rejected him, the encouragement for you is not to use this as an evaluative tool on their life and go, oh, they did this, this, and this. There's no hope for them. This is to be used as self-evaluation for you and you alone. And for those of us who are discipling others, this is to be used for us to do exactly what the author of Hebrews is, calling people, warning people to stop being lazy and immature in their faith. It is not a tool to go to write people off. And so for those of you who have kids who walked out on the faith a long time ago, for those of you who have friends who have deserted the church either because of political, social, persecution, trials, whatever it might be, don't give up. Keep praying. God alone can be God. So trust him. Rest in him and let him do the work. Go into the throne of grace in this time of need and keep praying and petitioning for them. God may not be done with them yet. And if anything, what we know of God from the scriptures is that his mercy far outweighs his judgment. That's James chapter 4. God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. He is far more merciful than you and I would ever be. So the people we may have written off, God may not have. So keep praying. Keep going. Now, this section, the reason why this section is so hotly debated beyond even what we've talked about so far is this, that it brings up this question of, okay, is he saying that it's possible for a genuine believer, someone who's justified by the blood of Jesus, to reject God and lose their salvation? And the short and sweet of it is no, he's not. Now, whenever you come across a passage like this, and you're like, you have kind of those questions, the way we would encourage you to answer those questions is to kind of first look at the surrounding scriptures to get a sense of what the author is saying. And so the first reason I believe, and would soundly say, no, he's not saying that a believer can lose their salvation, is because of what he says in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, he says this, For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned up. So these verses are acting as an illustration of what he just laid out in verses 4 through 6. And so what he says is that there's this land, there are two different types of land, and they both receive the same amount of rain. And this rain is the spiritual blessings of verses 4 and 5. So they both sit underneath and experience the work and word of God. But that rain produces two outcomes. On one piece of the land, crops that are useful to God grow. And on the other piece of the land, thorns and thistles grow. There's no scenario here where the good field has a bad couple of weeks and all of a sudden starts to grow thorns and thistles. He said it's an either or situation. Meaning, no matter how long someone sits underneath the blessings of God in the church, no matter how many cool things they do for God, if they reject him, then they never had the seed of the good crop in them. And that is really difficult. It's difficult to understand because we've seen people who for decades have seemingly been faithful to the Lord, but then reject him. And what we'd say in those moments is something happened that their true nature of their heart, their unbelieving heart, finally came to the surface. Or to use the language of Hebrews 3:12, they just always had an unbelieving heart. And it finally got too hard to hear the message of God anymore. That's the first reason, is that 7 and 8 invite us to see this as an either or. But then again, you know, once again, you stay close. Look at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so, you know, that's kind of a, you know, foretaste of where we're going to be going here in a moment. But he says, we're assured that you are saved. And this is direct opposition to the story that he laid out in verses 4 through 6. Meaning that the person he described in verses 4 through 6 wasn't saved. But then, once you do that, we can extend it even to the whole book. And the author of Hebrews states elsewhere that once God has saved you, you are saved forever. So first, there's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in Christ, not we will come to share. Meaning that those who have come, who right now at this moment share in Christ, will bear that out by enduring to the end. It's not an if then, it's this is who you are and this is what will happen. And then again, later in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are currently being sanctified have already been perfected. He's not waiting on you to get your junk together and to see if you're going to endure to perfect you. He has perfected you. And because of that, you are being changed. You are growing. You are maturing now. And then quickly, the last reason I firmly believe that he's not saying that we can lose our salvation is this. The words of Jesus himself. So on one hand, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is a description of Jesus' parable of the four soils found in Mark 4. In that parable, he says the seed of the gospel is scattered all over the place. Some of it grows up among the rock, some of it grows up among the thorns, some of it grows in the good soil. And the stuff that grows among the rocks and the thorns, they grow fast, they have a lot of joy, they look healthy and strong, they seem to be vibrant followers of Jesus. But then trials and persecutions come and they get blown away. Or they fall in love with comfort and riches in this world and they reject their faith. In the end, it's only those who are planted in the good soil who grow and bear fruit. Even Jesus was saying, there are going to be some among you who seem like they're genuine followers, but they're not going to last. And then there are Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is how he closes out the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One of the reasons that people believe that Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about the fact that we can lose our salvation, or the idea that we can lose our salvation, is they don't know how to handle that. They taste and share in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says something that's pretty scary, and that is, you can do a lot of great things in my name, but not know me at all, and vice versa. Our outward work can deny and actually mask over our inward sinfulness and lack of faith. Like what this means is we can spend years and years playing the Christian game, and then one day, because of trials and suffering or the illusion or allure of riches, we just bounce. We can't handle it anymore. And as a church, like, we have to reckon with this. Because this is a discipleship issue at its heart. We can make it really easy for people to feel comfortable in their unrepentant sin and their lazy faith. You know, we can have these excuses. You know, well, they said a prayer 10, 20 years ago, so, you know, I know they're saved, even though they don't seem to understand the gospel or what it means to actually follow Jesus. But in the end, who am I to judge their salvation, right? Well, on one hand, you're right. You're not God. You're not to condemn. But the New Testament is pretty clear that there's a litmus test. There are some steps we should be seeing in their lives. And so when you see someone who claims to be a Christian living in unrepentant sin, being lazy in their faith, not caring whether or not they're pursuing the Lord through his word or through prayer or not, and they're just kind of hanging their hat on, you know, I prayed a prayer, that's a warning sign. And part of discipleship in that moment is to call them out on it. And to urge them, like the author of Hebrews is doing, to grow in their faith. To examine, do we need to lay down the foundation of the gospel again? Or are you ready to move into maturity and to begin living this out? And for those of you who, as I say this, find yourself in a place where you're like, I think this is describing me. Like maybe right now you're like, I don't want to share my faith or talk about Jesus. In your heart, you know that you don't care that you haven't read the Bible in a long time, and you know you should pray, and that's something good Christians do, but you just don't have the desire to do it. If you're someone who's living in unrepentant sin and you don't see what the big deal is and you have no plan on turning back to the Lord on it, and your thought is, you know, it's all grace anyways, I need you to hear me.
you may not be a Christian. I love you. And because I love you, you may not be a Christian. And what you need is not to mature, but to believe the gospel. I don't know how anyone can know the great value of our salvation in Christ and then not care that they continue to dishonor his name through unwillful, unrepentant sin, and then not care that they're not reading his word and getting to know him, and not care that they're not valuing the things he values in this life, and not care that they're not loving people the way he calls us to be loved. I don't know how we can know that we're sinful human beings who deserve hell and then look at the cross of Jesus and just shrug our shoulders. And if that's where you're at, I'm pleading with you to not be dull in your hearing this morning. Examine your heart. Do you actually know Jesus? Because our world right now needs a church full of people who know Jesus. And we, for the last decades, have gotten comfortable being Christians in name only. And what the world needs now are Christians who are empowered by the Spirit and look and act and desire the things of Jesus. Is that you? And if not, would you be humble enough to admit it and confess it? To lay again that foundation of repentance and conversion and regeneration, to look in your heart and plead with God for your forgiveness. You have not yet hit that point of no return because you're watching this now. God wants us to be sure of our salvation. Like, this whole passage is scary, and it can go, and we could be like, oh, it's just, he doesn't want us to sit in that fear though. He wants us to know the answer. He wants us to have this healthy fear so that we can look ourselves in the mirror and know, okay, this is who I really am in Christ. And then we can grow, because all Christians should be growing Christians. So what are the things you could be doing right now? Well, look with me at verses 9 through 12. His next steps are going to be our next steps this morning. Verses 9 through 12, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's saying, we don't believe that you're that first group in verses 4 through 6. We believe you're the healthy field. And here's what he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. That's the same word that he translated as dull in 5:11, by the way. So you won't be lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there are three steps that I think he's calling them to take and he's calling us to take. And if you're in this camp where you're like, I don't know if I'm a follower of Christ or not, I'd encourage you that these are steps you can begin taking now as you begin to build that foundation of the gospel again. And that first step he talks to them is continue to love and serve the church. He says, the reason we feel confident that you're saved is because of all the work you've done. And actually, later in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he lays out that they were persecuted at a time and that they shared in the sufferings of those who were in prison, and they kind of stood up underneath that persecution together. And he says, that is evidence to us that this is not an issue of unbelief, but simply apathy in a current moment. So we're calling you to revive that love for Jesus. And we want you to do that by continuing to love and serve the church. See, sin will separate us, but Christ and his redemption will unite us. And so if you want to be diligent to fight off laziness and apathy, make intentional choices to serve and love and be part of the Christian community. Even when you don't feel like it, and especially when you feel like you're in sin and you have all this shame and guilt on you. Because it's in those moments that the enemy wants to get you by yourself and heap on you the lies that you are not, that you are alone in your struggle and no one's going to understand it, and therefore you have to deal with this on your own. He's going to tell you you have nothing to offer these people. But as long as you have the Spirit of God in you, you always have something to offer. Even if it is the honest and open confession of your sins that encourages others to do the same. So do not neglect the gathering. Do not neglect the people of the church. Serve one another. Get your mind off of yourself and onto others. The second thing he encourages them to do is he encourages them to endure in the disciplines. He says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And I'm getting this also because up in verses 11 through 14, he talks about how this constant practice distinguishes us, helps us distinguish between good and evil. He's saying, endure in a disciplined life. So if you want to diligently fight off apathy toward Jesus, then intentionally set aside time to be with him. If you haven't ever done that, maybe start with 15 minutes. Read a chapter of the Bible a day, and then spend a few moments in prayer afterwards. And if you haven't started, if you don't know where to start, start with one of the four Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament. Open it up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pick one, read a chapter a day out of it. And if you skip a day, if you mess up and you miss a day, here's my encouragement from my own personal experience. It's better just to pick up where you left off than to try to catch up. Because the goal is to know the Lord, not to work a plan. The plan serves the point of knowing Jesus. Don't serve the plan. And so in that, pick up, get up the next morning, go at it again. That's the disciplined approach. That's the continual earnestness approach. And then lastly, he says, prioritize discipleship. He says, be imitators. Don't be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in gospel communities, through growth groups, through resources we have like Gospel Centered Life or Just for Starters, we want you to engage in the community of Christ, but also in that to find one or two people that you can look up to and help you walk this out. And my encouragement for you is this. Seek out people who are faithful, not merely knowledgeable. Seek out people who have been walking with Christ for years and decades. And maybe seek out people who understand your stage of life. God has given us one another to help each other grow. This is why discipleship is such a big part of who we are as a church. So that we can look at one another and say, and encourage one another and go, I think you're being a little immature in this area. I want to encourage you to grow. We all need that. And so here's my final plea to you. If you're scared this morning, if this has frightened you a little bit this morning, I want to encourage you not to try to move out of it too quickly. If you're like me, when I get scared or I get frightened, I just want something to alleviate the tension. But this is a healthy fear. This is a healthy tension. Use it to examine your heart, to ask the Lord to show you where you're at in your relationship to Him. It may just be that there's some areas in your life that through discipline you can begin to work toward and embrace the good news of Jesus more realistically and practically in your day-to-day life. And for some of you, this might be the morning you realize, I don't know if I'm really, truly a follower of Jesus. And so today, by resting in this tension and allowing that truth to speak to your heart, this could be the day you finally get off the fence and dive all in. I would love that. And so would the Lord. All Christians are to be growing Christians. So let's grow together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, it is a heavy one. But God, I'm thankful that you don't pull punches with us. That when we're careening on the way to hell, that you send men and women into our lives to pull us off the track. to call out to us, to cry out to us, to change and repent and turn back to you, Lord, that you do not let us easily slide into eternity separated from you, but that you have pulled out all the stops to have us. And so, Lord, may we see this word as it really is, a healthy tension and fear and a call to examine our own life where we're immature or where we may have unbelieving hearts. And Lord, to step into that, trusting in you, resting in you, and ready to move. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. Let's worship together.